This is Walter Evans.
And Judy Jordan.
For United Methodist News Briefs.
News Briefs is produced by United Methodist Communications Council in Dallas.
The Reverend Jack McGee is News Briefs editor.
This is a News Briefs interpretive, bringing you sounds from the scene. All rights are reserved. For copies of this cassette, write Post Office Box 990, Dallas, Texas, 75221. At the 1972 General Conference, the event that received as much attention from press representatives, delegates, and visitors was whether the Reverend A. Cecil Williams, minister of celebration at Glide Memorial United Methodist Church in San Francisco, would be included as one of the ministers preaching at the afternoon worship services held during the General Conference at the First United Methodist Church in Atlanta. When it was agreed that Mr. Williams would preach as scheduled, the First United Methodist Church became so crowded that the Fire Marshal of Atlanta asked that the service be moved. Arrangements were made for the Civic Center Auditorium in the same complex of buildings where the General Conference was meeting to be the place for meeting. Estimates of the crowd who thronged the Civic Center Auditorium were set at 6,000 persons. The Reverend Jack Thule, who chaired the committee from the Western jurisdiction that chose Mr. Williams to represent them at the afternoon worship services at the General Conference, presented Mr. Williams. Here is the Reverend Jack Thule speaking now from the stage of the Civic Center Auditorium in Atlanta, presenting the Reverend A. Cecil Williams.
When 13 months ago I helped extend the invitation to Cecil Williams to come here, I never knew it would be like this. But I'm glad I extended that invitation, and I'm glad and I'm proud that the Methodist Church backed it up and stuck with it. I'm proud of that. Amen. I'm referring to the whole United Methodist Church, not the place downtown. The title that our preacher today bears out at Glide Memorial is the Minister of Involvement and Celebration. It's a very appropriate title because he's a man who's deeply involved with the hurts of people. He's deeply involved with the community in which he lives, seeking to meet their needs and to love them and to care for them. And he's carrying out a ministry that is a tremendous thing and that is an asset and a credit to the United Methodist Church. We're proud of him. I would also like to say that it's obvious today what it means that he's a minister of celebration, because that's what we've been doing here today. A few years ago, when General Eisenhower came out to our hometown, my hometown then, Tacoma, Washington, his brother was there, and when he had to introduce him, he said, "My brother, the President of the United States." And I, right now, am glad to be able to say and introduce to you my brother, United Methodist Minister, my brother in Christ, the Reverend A. Cecil Williams.
We're going to do this together, you and me.
Precious Lord, yeah, yeah, yeah. Take my hand. Lead me on, yeah.
Let me stand.
I am tired.
Yes, I'm tired, yeah.
Hear my cry.
Lord, hear my call.
Reverend Williams, I'm from a youth group here in Atlanta area, and we've asked you to stop.
Leave them alone. Leave them alone.
We've asked you to stop. May I say something?
Yes, sir.
We wanted to read this statement, which we prepared to read here today.
Wait just a minute. Let me ask the people, do they want to hear the statement?
We want you, Reverend Ray,
wait a minute,
to stop turning the youth of America into an eternal hell, but turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can give them eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Let him speak.
May I finish my statement, sir?
Yes, finish your statement.
I want to say to my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who are here today, my heart is burdened for the youth of my generation. The youth of my generation who are being led to an eternal hell by men such as Cecil Williams. Won't you people in the United Methodist Church please wake up? So many young people today are being led astray. They're looking for true love. They're looking for true peace, which can be found only in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They don't read from the Bible, the Word of God. The churches of America must turn back to the Word of God. They must turn back to men who believe the Word of God, who believe the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And Brother Cecil Williams, please turn to Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. And turn the youth of America to a God who can give eternal life and who can save our country from the communist revolution that's being led by liberal politicians, college professors, and clergymen like Cecil Williams. Thank you.
I have not come here to scare you to death. I have come here to scare you to life. It is not enough to say Jesus Christ or Jesus loves you, but rather it is very important to say, because of the love that has come to me, I can love you now. You see, we must be that kind of people who have reached a point in our lives where platitudes and abstractions are those kinds of connections that we make in trying to bring people together. There are a lot of people who are tired of us saying, I love you. People want to experience love, and we must begin to point in that direction with our lives rather than with our mouths. We call it shucking and jiving where I came from, talking out of both sides of your mouth. And that those of us who live in this society who are very, very tired of shucking and jiving going on, and especially when there are those who go around saying, we love you. If you love me, show me. Now, we've had some various serious theological debates going on for a long time. There was a debate of what we call the honest to God debate. There was the death of God theology debate. There is the church renewal debate. The church reformation debate. My God, all of these debates and discussions. I really believe that we are now at a period in history where we cannot debate any longer about the theology of God and Jesus Christ, because I come to you to say emphatically, unequivocally, and as dramatic and serious and committed as I possibly can, that we are now faced with a life and death situation. That's where we are at this period in the lives of the Christian faith, and especially in the life of the United Methodist Church. It's life or death for us, don't you know that? Very difficult to be faced with a proposition by which you discover that all of a sudden, death is upon you. But you see, the problem that we face at this particular time is that so many people who are a part of the church don't even know that they are dead walking around. And I want you to know that part of death has to do with the fact that I have seen some of the dullest, passive, most docile, drab, unmoved people in the life of the church. And I think that there are those of us who are trying to say, if you really believe it, then show it by your actions. Rejoice about it. You know, if something's happened to you, you don't just go around keeping it to yourself, or do you? Huh? Can I say that again? All right. If something's happened to you, you just don't go around keeping it to yourself. Wait a minute, I'm going to go over here and tell this group, because they don't get what I'm trying to say. If something's happened to you, if you got laid, you don't keep it in your mouth and keep it in your stomach and get answers about it. Don't you know that? Yeah, if something's really happened to you, you act like it. You talk like it. You even walk like it. You know what I mean? I'm trying, sister. You better do it. Putting it on. Part of the great problem that we face is the fact that many of us have been nurtured in the life of Methodism. I want you to know that I knew how to sing Jesu Joy of a long time ago, back in my hometown. Why, I bet you anything that I can sing Thus Saith the Lord from the Messiah better than anybody here. You know what I'm trying to say? Why, I even learned about Søren Kierkegaard, and I learned about Nietzsche, and I learned... I learned about Kant. Oh, yeah. I want you to know that when I was sent to Hobbs, New Mexico, on my first full pastorate, I went out there with the greatest manuscript and quotes from philosophers and theologians that I had ever experienced in my, and I even sang Jesu Joy of Man's Desire. I even did the Messiah out in Hobbs, New Mexico. And baby, if you do it out there, you sure doing something. You better know it. Do you know that the people slept on me Sunday after Sunday? I didn't get, every time I saw them, they said, there's something wrong with you, man. I didn't know what they were saying. They kept saying, preach, man, preach. Have you lost your tradition? Have you lost the understanding of the meaning of your faith? Have you lost the woodage of your background? Don't you know about the black preachers that discovered America in their witness? Can't you preach like them? And I said, but I learned about Nietzsche. This is a life and death situation I'm talking about. Now hear me. Oh yeah, you should have seen me decked out in my black robe like I was earlier today over at the other church. Yeah. I used to wear that black robe and didn't perspire at all, didn't sweat. Yeah, oh yeah, I used to pull it off after I came. I remember one day, I had one suit to my name. It's a good thing I had on that black robe then, because it ripped where it wasn't supposed to. Yeah, I remember that, sure. This is a life and death situation I'm talking about. Don't you know that? I am at the point in my life where I look at the great contributions made by so many black people in America, and especially in the area of religion, of theology, of worship, of ecclesiastical structure. See, I can even say ecclesiastical now. Some people thought I forgot. Ecclesiastical structure. I want you to know the great contribution made by my black brothers and sisters. But the real issue at hand here is that what we were doing today is too strange for a lot of people. Well, white people don't even know how to clap in tune and in rhythm and in time. A man from San Francisco knows, though, you see. What I'm really trying to get at is that the black experience is so far-fetched from you that to a great degree, the man, the most profound advocate of nonviolence, was killed because that society and that American world and those who participated in that society could not really accept nonviolence as a means of bringing down the walls by which we, the people, could participate as a people who cared for each other, who loved each other, and who shared common experiences. The very man, Martin Luther King Jr., assassinated because he believed in nonviolence. I come to you today to say, you know, there are a lot of people, just so many people, after the death of Martin Luther King, who felt sorry. Why, even some felt guilty. But I've come to you to say that guilty days are over in the lives of people. We must begin to understand that the black idiom is a part of not only the black ghetto, but the black idiom is a part of the United Methodist Church, and we are going to see and make sure that the black idiom is expressed in the United Methodist Church. Now, if you don't like the way I sing and move up here, if you don't like the way that music moves me, that's your problem, not mine. Let me say that again over here. If you don't like the way I move and sing up here with Doc in this group, and it threatens you, that's your problem. Because you have avoided the black experience in the area of religion and of spiritual things in life. And you turn your backs up on us because you didn't think we could do nothing. Well, I know some of the press even take me on. Cecil, you're not doing what you used to do. You right, I don't do what I used to do. And you ought to begin to turn your life also and not do what you've been doing. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, the critical issue here has to do with life and death, really. And I want you to know that my life and my death are at stake at this time. And because I have come to see and experience something new in my life, I want to share it with you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He calls me out to tell captives of their release, to tell the blind of their sight, to liberate the oppressed, to tell of the time when the Lord frees his people. And I want to declare to you now that you are free. If you really want to declare your freedom, let me get at how you declare your freedom. There is something that's taking shape in American society now called the spiritual phenomena. And part of that spiritual phenomena is what we call The Spirit as it moves, the Spirit as it comes to us, the Spirit as it dwells among us. When the Spirit moves within our ranks and within our understanding, I want you to know that there will be those of you, as well as myself, who at times can't contain themselves. Because the Spirit is that kind of force which will not let you sit up there and be still. It will not let you sit up there and say, "Ooh, Lord, look how they acting." The Spirit moves people to the degree that they can't contain themselves anymore. And at a point they have to say, "I have been grasped by something that is beyond me and that is beyond my expectations." And we do it by the way we act and the way we live. I come to you, my brothers and my sisters, saying that there's a spiritual phenomena going on. And I want you to know that it's going in many directions. And one of the most significant directions is the fact that there are a lot of young people, there are a lot of people who are saying, "We have found an experience in our lives which to a great degree the Spirit moves us, and we will declare to all mankind by our deeds that we have been moved by the Spirit." I really believe in the Spirit moving. Don't you know that? Oh, Lord, yeah, I believe in it. I believe in it so much I even act like it. You hear me? Oh, yeah. You better know it. There is something else that we've got to realize. And that is that 2,000 years ago, a decision was made. And now we who are part of what we call the Christian faith, the believers, must realize that that decision was made. And because of that appropriate decision, we don't have to go and get a consensus about what we ought to be doing and how we ought to be doing it. The consensus was made 2,000 years ago. And that consensus opened up all kinds of possibilities for people. But a lot of us still think that we have to go to have all the meetings, you know, board meetings. We got to decide before we take action. We got to give us 3 months to work on it for a while. Give us a little time. We'll come up with something. But the decision was made, and it was a consensus. And that consensus was the fact that you and I, who stand in the pit of humanness in the world in which we live, must begin to understand that there is something that is authentic in that decision which says to us, "Move out!" You don't have to have a consensus all time. The consensus has already been made. The one called Jesus makes that decision for us. And he said to us, "Hey, you can move out. You can move on. You don't have to meet that much. The decision has been made. And we who find ourselves a part of the life of the church must understand that that decision has been made." Sometimes I get very upset because we have to study things so long. If the decision has been made that we must care and share and be with each other, I come to you today to say that we don't have to take long. If we have discovered that that decision is about your life and my life. That's not all. An act has been completed. But the important thing about the act is that it keeps moving. The important thing about the act is that it keeps discovering. And I come to you to say that that act hedges on the fact that 2,000 years ago, the one called Jesus of Nazareth came and said, "I have come that you might have life." Hey, that's a great act. You know that? A great act to know that we can have life. Now, you know, part of the problem I think that we get hung up on is that there are just so many people who are still trying to discover death. Really? They think, you know, our whole programming is around death. Why, we've got death eyeing us. You know what that is? We are so caught up in the syndrome of looking for that which is going to come. You know, we got to prepare. Prepare for what? But we keep preparing for death rather than life. And I've come to you to say that the act that came to us says to us, you have life, now live it. Every person must have a starting point. What is your point of reference? What is your starting point? From whence did you come? And who are you now? And what are you really about? I want you to know one thing. That out of the struggle of my starting point, and out of the struggle of your starting point, there has emerged, hopefully, a new people whose spirits are so inspired, whose decisions, who know that their decisions must be about everyday life, who act knowing full well by their actions that they must not only take a risk, but it's likely that something may happen to them that will really bring about all kinds of pressure upon their lives. The point keeps coming back. Where do you start? Easy religion. You know, most people like that kind of religion that is nice and sweet. We just want to, like, you know, like, lick each other all time. But I come to you to say today that religion was born out of the struggles of people. You're right, Mrs. King. The movement was the church. The church was moving then, and the church will continue to move as long as there's struggle there. Now, I want to know what's wrong with some of my brothers and sisters that they don't want to struggle no more. Huh? What's wrong with my brothers and sisters that they won't accept life as it is, especially when it's just for them? You see, I want you to know that there are those of us who are very serious about the struggle of our lives. And our lives mean that in that struggle, we shall not give up until every person is free and liberated. That's the way to struggle. For some reason, it seems to me that those of us who tried to understand the biblical text, to the degree that we have talked about the content, the exegesis, oh, that's the meat of the scripture. I'm sorry. That's the meat. Yeah. The exposition, the explanation, the witness that expands, that's the gravy, by the way. Meat and gravy coming together, you know. The biblical context, those of us who've tried to understand that which brings it out of its inception, that moves us to something that we have never had before in our lives, know full well that the prophets struggled. We know that there was a struggle going on with Jeremiah. We know that there was a struggle going on with Amos. We know the struggle of Moses, don't we, brother? We know that the prophets did not put down struggling. Oh, every once in a while they say, can't do it. Don't call on me. Don't want to hear you today. I'm doing my thing into my own stuff. Got my own way going. But the prophets were intimately and intricately tied up into struggling, leading the people, taking the people from barren country to that kind of country and to that kind of land and to that kind of feast and to that kind of response, by which the people knew full well that something in history was happening to them. Oh, yeah, when we look at the Old Testament, we know that there's struggle there. We look at the New Testament. My God, what a struggle. What a definite struggle. What a crucial struggle. It was the struggle, it seems to me, that I get hunches from the life of Jesus about. And one great struggle was the fact that he never rejected any man, woman, or child, no matter who they are. You see, we got a thing going on in the church that says that what we got to do is that you got to get straight. You got to get saved before we let you in. You know what I'm saying? We cannot accept people where they are because we know that where they are many times is too threatening for us and to us. And so we say, something wrong with those people. Don't touch, don't get close to them, don't be around them. Something wrong with those people. Let them go. Unless they say, we are saved. See, that's a crucial point. I think that we must face up to in the new church, and that is that we don't have to say to people, get straight and get saved, before we know who they are and what they are about. We ought to accept them where they are. If we really have faith, then our faith says to us, it doesn't make any difference because we are strong enough, we are courageous enough, we are committed enough. Our faith will sustain us and they will not turn us like them. Oh, we are faithless people, there's no doubt about it. We have to have all the answers before we do it. You know what I'm talking about? Give me the answer. Give me the theological answer. How are you going to know what the theological answer is unless you act it out? Unless it becomes a part of your life. Oh, my God, I'm telling you. The new church, then, is that which says emphatically and openly, we will accept you where you are. That's the first thing. The new church is that which says our most vital concern will not be for property. Our most vital concern will not be for money. Our most vital concern will be for the lives of every man and woman and child, no matter who they are. That is our vital concern, to humanize the world. The new church, it seems to me, also will say to those who come to understand it that the new spiritual phenomena will not be caught up in the structured, established church as we now see it. It is very likely, and my prophecy and at this particular time is to say to you that it is very likely that in the next 30 to 50 years, what we now see as the Methodist Church may not, in fact, be the Methodist Church any longer as it is now structured. Because, you see, the Spirit may move among us. And if it does, oh, my God. Oh, my God. The new church is that which says, you know, I am those who understand the koinonia, the community, to the degree that I will place my life on the line with those in the community. I will put my mouth and I will put my body where my mouth is. That's what I will do. The new church is that community that believes and knows that it cannot contain itself within the four walls. The new church is always out there, way, way, way out there. That's the new church. I think there's another thing that we've got to discover, and I'm going to push this point very much while I'm here. The new church is a coalition church, not an inclusive church. Inclusiveness is out. That's just it. I want to tell you about it. Because inclusiveness means that what we must do is move in one direction. Blacks toward white, third world people toward white. And whites just say, come on, and you take on all we got, but you don't have anything to give. The new church is a coalition church. It is that church where people come together, understanding their background and their roots and their culture, affirming themselves, believing in themselves, saying to themselves, I do have a dream. And that dream has to do with where we're going at this time in history. I want you to know that the Coalition Church accepts people as they are. Your whiteness is important to you. Keep it. I don't want it. I can't do anything about it anyway. I couldn't get white. My blackness is important to me. Don't take it away. Well, you can't take it away from me. I'm sorry. The yellow people, the brown people, all people coming together saying, we are those who have been chosen and called at this moment to come together, knowing our autonomy, understanding where we're coming from, loving and caring for each other, opening up new possibilities, understanding that we have something to give as a collective group, a community of people, a colony of people. I come to you, my friend, saying to you that the new church is a coalition church. You got to deal with that. There are a lot of people who don't want to deal with that because they still believe we got to integrate. And integration is a one-way street most times. And there are those of us who are sick of it. You know, I'm here as a black man who appreciates himself, who loves himself, who cares for himself. I'm here as a black man who must say who he is and what he is at this particular time in history. I'm here as a black man who will give no matter what the circumstances, because I now know, and this is the fifth point, that as a black man, I have something to give that I didn't know I had. And all of a sudden, it's happening to me that I know I can contribute something not only to American society, but I can contribute something to the Methodist Church, to worship, to ecclesiastical structures, and to theology. And I come to you today to say, I give it myself. Oh, yeah, we're dealing with a life and death situation. Life and death situation. Very much so. The important thing about this life and death situation is that there are those who will never be able to accept the fact that we as a people have something to give. We have something to give. I think about the citizens of Rhodesia tonight, and I think about this great man from Rhodesia, knowing full well that he may not be able to go back. But the spirit must move him. He will not leave this conference with his mouth closed and with his life not on the line. The new church is that church which understands the fact that that we don't always have to go around saying that we're Christians. We really don't. We really don't have to go around saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. We really don't. People will know us if we are Christian by the way we respond and live with them. I'm always leery of those who have to always say, I'm a Christian, because I know where their faith is. You know, I want some unusual people in the world And it seems to me that those very special, unusual people are those who know. Who know their authenticity. Who know from whence they've come. Who know the melody. They know the melody, you know. And they can improvise from the melody. They can extemporize. They can be spontaneous. They can have soul. They can let it all hang out. They can go and put themselves where they've got to put themselves because they know the melody. I've come to you today to say, do you know who the author of the play is? Huh? Wait a minute. Let me say something to you. If you know who the author is, then throw down your script. Doesn't work anymore. You know, if you know the author of your life, throw down your script. And if you don't throw it down, I'm going to be here until tomorrow. I'm going to try to snatch it from you and throw it down. Do you know the author? You know the author of the play? Yeah, you're on the stage now. You are on the stage, and no one can escape. I don't care who you are, because this is Judgment Day. And when Judgment Day comes, as it is today, and it will be tomorrow, I'm going to tell you, you can't get by tomorrow either. Judgment Day's tomorrow. Don't you know that? Judgment Day is tomorrow. It's the future. It's the present and future. I would like to say that Judgment Day happened yesterday, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Yeah, I guess it did happen yesterday. But my God, did it feed the stomachs of the starving millions of the world? Judgment Day happened yesterday. Did it give to those who in rat-infested houses and roaches who know the names of the rat because they've named them as they've seen them pass daily on their beds and in their rooms? Did we know that Judgment Day happened yesterday? And if it did it affect us to the degree that those of us who have been living in a segregated church and have been living in a separated church for a long time, in fact, I don't know when it wasn't that way, but anyway, who made a promise 4 years ago that we would deal with integration, that we would deal with segregation. And when we came to Atlanta, we would have all the body. The Methodist Church would be integrated. Did we act, and did we know that Judgment Day happened yesterday? Did it really make us change our minds 4 years and come here this week and next week understanding that we had to do something? Oh, my brothers and my sisters, I have come to you to say finally that I'm here to take your script from you. I'm here. I really believe that something's happened to me. And if you don't, that, you know, okay. But I believe it. And I know one thing. If I ever get close to you, you'll find out. Because I'm going to try to snatch that script from your hand. Snatch mine if you want to. Snatch it. Take it. I know what it's like to rehearse my life without a script. Take it. Let me read you something. The hand of God is upon me because he brought me forth by the Spirit of the Lord and placed me in a valley full of dry bones. He took me among them and he let me walk among that valley. And he said to me, walk on, Cecil. Walk on. Walk on among that valley of dry bones. Just walk on, Cecil. Don't be afraid. You don't have to. You know your authority, man. You know your authority. You know. You know the melody of your life. Now you can extemporize and improvise. And you don't have to accept everything that everybody says. That you can stand your ground. Walk on, Cecil, among those dry bones. And I kept walking. I just kept walking. And every once in a while, I knew that I would have to begin to struggle every once in a while in my life. that when I got to come to Atlanta to speak, that there would be those who wouldn't want me to come. But I kept walking on. Just kept walking on. Oh, yeah. They said to me that there are brothers and sisters, white brothers and sisters, who want to be free, Cecil Williams. They've got to be free, Cecil Williams. You know them, some of them by name. Call them, won't you? Call them by their names and say to them, my white brother and my white sister, let's walk together. Let's walk in freedom. Let's walk in liberation. Walk on, Cecil. I kept walking. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I kept walking, and I just kept walking. And I knew my card was going to run out, but I kept walking anyway. So walk among those dry bones. Walk among those dry bones. Don't get frightened because they are almost at a point where they can't come together again. Don't get frightened about that, though. Because finally, even though you make the decision about it, there is someone who's the authority and the author of the play who makes the final decision, man. Walk on. And I kept walking. And I just kept walking. And I said, no matter what I do, no matter where I go, I'm going to say to people that I'm going to walk among the valley of those who keep rejecting the poor, the oppressed, the ex-prisoners, the alienated, the gay people, those people who are disenfranchised, rejected, no matter who they are. Walk on, Cecil. Don't let them worry about it. Walk on. And I kept walking among those dry bones. Oh, yeah. I didn't see any flesh on them. Didn't even see any blood around the bones.
All right.
There was no substance there in those bones.
All right.
I was afraid to pick them up because I knew that they may crumble in my hand. But the voice said to me, walk on, Cecil.
Walk on.
Just walk on among those dry bones. Said, as you walk, Cecil, understand that those dry bones have reached a life point in their lives where they must now face up to the fact that this is a life and death situation.
All right.
The debate is over. The choice is now. The choice, you know, maybe tomorrow, but it's now. Walk on, Cecil. Tell them as loud as you can that it's their choice now to make. And I kept walking among those bones, knowing full well that there would be some who wouldn't understand what I said. That there would be those who would close their ears to me because they knew that they were going to have to face a black man who had a beard. You know, black, you know, it's bad to be a hippie with a beard, but when you black and got an afro and a beard, there's something wrong with you, I know. You know. Walk on, Cecil. Just walk on. And I kept walking. I remembered when I was a young person, as I was coming up, I remembered those black experiences that gave me life, even though I suppressed them. And I kept saying, break forth blackness, break forth humanness, but it wouldn't break forth. Yeah, I kept walking. I remember those who said to me, hey man, we're gonna help you. You know, you're our son. We're gonna help you. They wasn't my son, didn't bring me into this world. And I was their son. Walk on, Cecil. You got a lot of people who will stand with you. Just walk on. They're going to call you son and brother, and they're going to let you know that they will never let you down, no matter what the circle. Walk on, Cecil. And I kept walking.
Right on. Right on.
A long time ago, I had a dream. I did, brother. I had a dream as I was a child that I would one day be working in a church, in a community of people that would say that the walls of the church are no more. Joshua tore those walls down a long time ago. And I knew then full well that I had to work in a church where there were no walls. And I dreamed my dreams about all kinds of people coming together, rejoicing about their lives, rejoicing about their commitment, rejoicing about the meaning of their existence, saying to themselves, I am somebody because I know where I am and I know from whence I come. I am somebody because I know the author. And they said, keep walking, Cecil. And finally one day, I discovered that even at that moment in history, that the walking among dry bones was not over. But I want you to listen to this. Son of man, can these dry bones live? I answered, Lord, you know the answer. Let me say that again. It came from my gut. Lord, you know the answer. And he said, prophesy to these bones and tell them, no matter where you go, tell these bones, watch, I will make breath enter you and you shall live. You shall have life. Come from the four winds, breath. Breathe upon these murdered men and women and children that they might live. I prophesied, and as he commanded, they began to rejoice about life. They began to say, hey! They began to say, hey, I am who I am. And you are who you are. But that doesn't keep us from being with each other in an imperative love which reaches beyond those walls of the church and says to people of all circumstances and situations, you are free. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And I come to you at this time to say, no more captives, no more thirsty people, no more naked people, no more people without grief or without that pain, no more pain in the lives of people, because we now know that the prisoners have been set free. You are free. You are not a slave anymore. The decision was made a long time ago. Hey, human, hey, people, hey, United Methodists, hey, wake up. Revelation, resurrection, and revolution is here. Wake up, for we are slaves no more. Sister, I ain't no slave no more. Oh, Lord, I'm no slave no more. I don't have to be slave anymore. Brothers and my sisters, I want you to know that I will put my body where my mouth is, because this is Judgment Day.
He's got the whole
world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands.
Embrace. Embrace your fellow man. Embrace your fellow man.
He got the whole world.
While the crowd was still singing, our News Briefs reporters moved among them to get their reactions, both to the service and Mr. Williams' sermon. Here are sounds from the scene with Bruce Weaver reporting.
What you should think of Mr. Williams' service?
Yes, I would.
Where are you from?
I'm Joel Townsend from North Indiana Conference. I thought very much of it. I thought he answered the heckler very well when he answered that you tell me to prepare for death, but I tell you to prepare for life. I especially like that. I was amazed at how he could keep the whole congregation spellbound for such a long time using no notes and not repeating himself. I'm just thrilled at what he said.
My name is W.O. Jackson. I'm a layman here in Atlanta on a local committee. I think there's not much religion, but an awful lot of emotion. Very good show.
I'm from Gene Crean, the Hickory Flat community, and I was very disappointed. I feel like he really has nothing to offer people who are searching for peace and for Jesus Christ. And I agreed with the young fellow who got up there and said his heart was burdened. Mine was burdened also.
I'm Sharon Milkey from the Wisconsin delegation, and I was very impressed with the service. I thought it was tremendous.
Well, I really have an impression. I came to see why the minister at First Methodist didn't want him there.
John Reed, I'm from LaGrange, Georgia, and I found him to be someone that just talked and talked, was idealistic, was radical, and said nothing new, and said it in no great way.
I thought it was an interesting experience, but I think that I've had other experiences which moved me more than this.
And I really feel good about it.
So I'm just wanting to tell him to walk on Cecil.
Again, here is Tom Strother talking with a member of the audience.
Jim Welch from El Paso, Texas. What is your response to this experience this afternoon?
First of all, I would like to say that I felt it was a moving experience. I felt that this was the Holy Spirit working in people. I felt that it brought people of different races and cultures and ethnic groups together. And then I felt that it was a fine performance, which I think a little bit of showmanship was involved. And then I realized, too, that things aren't the way they used to be, and as Cecil Williams said, that they never were. I'm moved. I've been touched. I say, praise the Lord.
Here is Tom Strother with Bishop Roy Nichols following the service.
Bishop Nichols, what do you feel at this moment?
I think that I approached the service rather objectively because this was my first experience, although I've known Cecil for a number of years. But it was my first experience in a worship experience with him. I think that what he is doing definitely appeals to the alienated who have been turned off by the church. I think for the traditionally minded Christian, they would miss specific references to the Bible, perhaps more specific relating of the content of his message to traditional Christian theology. But I think what he does is to try. I think he makes an effort to be unorthodox because his San Francisco ministry, as you know, has been directed to alienated people. As I looked over the congregation, for instance, today, I could tell, even though it was an overflowing crowd, that a large number of people who were present here today came as spectators. It would be interesting to know what rank and file people thought. I also thought it was quite interesting that twice during the service, the thing was interrupted by two people who wanted to seize the microphone to speak against what Cecil was doing. One fellow, as you remember, did speak quite at length, and he listened to the man and permitted him to speak. I think it's very difficult to make an appraisal. I think from one side, it could turn a person completely off. He could be accused of staging, of being overly dramatic. On the other hand, I know very well that there are many, many people who would respond to the kind of openness in what Cecil is doing and who, for instance, wouldn't be turned around by anything that I would say.
This is a News Briefs interpretive bringing you sounds from the scene. All rights are reserved. For copies of this cassette, write Post Office Box 990, Dallas, Texas 75221.
This is Walter Evans.
And Judy Jordan.
For United Methodist News Briefs.
News Briefs is produced by United Methodist Communications in Dallas.
The Reverend Jack McGee is News Briefs editor.